The Universal Condition on Mercy, the 11th talk in a series on Romans, was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 21, 2009 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2009. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in the book of Romans. For those of you who have come here for a while, you have perhaps the translation that we have posted on the internet that I have done. And otherwise, we're in chapter, what, 2. Going to start with chapter 2, verse 3. So this is part 4 in my translation, in my formatting. What he's been doing in part 3 is he's been asserting and making clear and making explicit the fact that every human being is depraved, universally. The only one exception in all of human history, Jesus himself, he's the only human being who has not been fundamentally hostile toward God and antagonistic toward God from the very depth of who he is. And so that's what he's been exploring and affirming and asserting in part 3. The question then is, where does he go from here? And what I'm going to propose today is going to be somewhat controversial, I think. Some of you will balk at it. But what I'm maintaining is that having established that everybody is depraved in part 3, he's now going to go on the implicit question that he never really makes exactly explicit, but the implicit question is, who then will receive mercy? And that's not how everybody would understand this next section, so that's why it's controversial. But that's what I'm maintaining, is that implicitly, the question at the end, after verse 2 of chapter 2, the question is, who then is going to receive mercy? And what he's going to explore in the next few paragraphs is an attitude that's actually a universal attitude among human beings, but it becomes particularly acute in Paul's experience among the Jews. So he's going to make a transition from talking to every human being, Jew and Gentile, to specifically focusing on the Jews. Everyone, there's no way that you can't acknowledge that that's what happens. The question is, where's the seam? Where does he stop talking to mankind and begin talking to Jews in particular? And I'm going to argue that in this first paragraph, paragraph 13, 2, 3 and following, is where he slowly makes the transition. He begins the paragraph by focusing on a universal problem that every human being has, and he ends the paragraph talking about it being to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. And then from then on, he's going to focus on the Jew. Okay, so let's read the paragraph, and I will explain what I mean by all that. I've slightly revised my translation. I'll point out two places where I've revised a little bit, so if you're following along in my translation, you'll see a little difference. But do you suppose this, O man, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you take for granted the wealth of his kindness, even of his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's willingness to be kind is intended to lead you to repentance? But in accord with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. On the one hand, life in the final age is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good acts, seek glory and honor and incorruption. And on the other hand, fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom is for everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Okay, first of all, the changes in the translation. I changed long-suffering in the translation that you might have to patience. I think patience might capture a little bit better what he has in mind here. And then I spelled out the disregard for the wealth of his kindness in the translation that you might have. I translate that take for granted because I think that captures better the spirit of what he's saying here. We'll talk about that. And then instead of the kindness of God is directing you toward repentance, it's not really kindness. It's the kind thing that God does in the Greek text. So I tried to capture that, God's willingness to be kind. And then the idea is that it's intended to lead you to repentance. Obviously, in the context, it doesn't always lead people to repentance, but it's intended by God that you would respond to his kindness, his willingness to be kind by repenting. Okay, so let's take this paragraph apart. Do you suppose this, O man, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same things? That description, you who pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the very same things, is an allusion back to the sentence right before. Remember, he said in 12, so you stand without a defense, O man, every one of you who passes judgment. For insofar as you condemn the other person, you bring condemnation upon yourself. For the one who is passing judgment is practicing the very same things. And we know that the just sentence of God is rightly and truly upon those who are practicing such things. Well, he alludes to that same person who condemns other people for the things that they do, but is doing things that are comparably depraved, are just as depraved as what the other person is doing. Yet I'm prepared to look at the other person and say, you're depraved, go to hell. But I don't pass that same judgment on my own behavior, even though it's the same sort of behavior, this equally depraved behavior. And that's the person that he has in mind in 12. Well, he refers to that same person here. Do you suppose this, O man, you who pass judgment upon those who practice such things, the such things are the things of human depravity, and do the very same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Here's where you see mercy in the background here. I don't think the issue for Paul is that you could prove yourself to be an exemption to human depravity. That's not what he's envisioning, that I would think that, well, everybody else is depraved, but I'm not depraved. What rather he's thinking is, yes, I'm broken, I'm fallible, I'm weak, I make mistakes, I'm kind of a creep sometimes, I'm not a really very good person, I'm proud and selfish. All that stuff is true, but in my case, I don't expect to be judged. And I would argue that that's a universal human mindset that every human being experiences. We're quite capable of making the moral judgment that all the behavior of mankind out there is damnable. We're very capable of making that judgment. And especially when I become the victim of your depravity, I'm ready to make that judgment. I'm ready to say, damn you. So we're very capable of thinking rightly about how we are situated in relationship to God's goodness and righteousness and justice. We don't measure up, and we are worthy of destruction. And we know it. That's what he just finished saying in the end of part three. But is my mindset that because I'm capable of elevating myself to making such moral judgment, I'm capable of that kind of successful moral judgment, that somehow that puts me on a par with God? Somehow that puts me above the law? I am now a judge who judges according to the law rather than a person who's subject to the law to be judged by it? That elevation of myself to the position of judge rather than judged seems to be a move that every human being makes. And that Paul is just rhetorically, he's just raising the question, is that what you're thinking? You're thinking, you know good and well how depraved you are, but in your case, you will be met with mercy. In your case, God will be kind. In your case, he will not destroy you, but grant you life. Is that what you're thinking? And then he knows that the answer to that is, well, yeah, that is what I'm thinking. That he raises the next question. Or do you take for granted the wealth of his kindness, even of his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's willingness to be kind is intended to lead you to repentance? The kindness that he's talking about here, for years as I was looking at this, I think I misunderstood what he was saying. I took his forbearance and patience to be his allowing mankind to go on in its rebellion and its depravity without him coming and destroying me or destroying the world. I took his forbearance to be along those lines. But I don't think, in other words, it's the same thing that he was talking about in the last part three when he talked about giving man over, that he didn't destroy us. He abandoned us to our depravity and let it run its course. And I thought that Paul was referring back to that and calling it forbearance and patience. But as I did a word study on the way these things get used, I don't think that's right. The patience that he's talking about is the patience that God is going to show in the future when at the judgment seat he's faced with you and I in all of our glorious depravity. He's faced with you and I, and instead of responding with fury and wrath and anger, appropriate fury and wrath and anger, he responds with patience. Patience maybe is not the right word. I grapple with finding the word that actually captures what I think Paul's talking about here. He responds not with a short fuse with respect to what he sees in front of us at the judgment, but rather he responds with compassion, kindness, mercy, basically. He responds mercifully. And Paul's capturing that with these two words, forbearance and patience. So that's the wealth of his kindness that he has in mind here. That in another context, Paul would use the word mercy, I think. That this is just, he's just using kindness as a synonym for that. Do you take that for granted, he's saying? Because the prospect, and that's what I think what he means by this merciful thing that of God, and what he has in mind by this merciful thing, this kind thing that God is going to do, is the prospect of him granting us mercy at the judgment seat. All of us expect it, universally. I don't care who we are. We all expect that mercy. So we know it's there. We know it's coming. We know it's available. But Paul's point here is, do you take it for granted? Do you take for granted the fact that God is willing and able to show mercy to depraved sinners at the judgment seat? Don't you know that his willingness to do that is intended by God to lead room for you and me to respond by repenting of our rebellion, our hostility, our antagonism to God, rather than presuming on it, rather than continuing in that rebellion and hostility and antagonism all the time going, well, in the end, God will show me mercy. Because what Paul is now going to go on to say is, that ain't so. Yes, God is quite willing to be merciful at the judgment seat, but not to anybody and everybody just because they breathe and have two legs. It doesn't work that way. There's a condition on God's mercy that must be met, and that condition is what he calls here repentance. So in 3, then, he spells that out. But in accord with your hardness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and of the realization of the righteous judgment of God. So insofar as you are taking God's mercy for granted and not recognizing the prospect of God being merciful to you, leading you to respond in repentance rather than remaining in your hardness of unrepentance, because you're remaining calloused against God and resistant to repentance, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on what he calls the day of wrath and the realization or the actualization, the coming to be of the righteous judgment of God. That day is coming for all of us, and when that day comes, I'm either going to receive mercy or I'm going to receive wrath. Who's the one who will receive wrath? the one who refuses to repent. Who's the one who receives mercy? The one who repents, quite simply. Okay, then Paul goes on to actually spell out explicitly what the conditions are. Who is it that's going to receive mercy and therefore life, and who is going to receive wrath and therefore destruction of some kind? In 4. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. Okay, now, let me pause there. What I'm going to argue that ultimately this repentance that he's talking about, if he were to use the language that I've been using over the last 2 or 3 weeks, he would describe it as a kind of inner orientation, an inwardness of some kind. But if I'm right about that, then what does he mean? He will pay back to each according to his deeds? Well, simply because, as James argues so forcefully in the book of James, how does one reveal his inward commitments? How does one reveal whether he believes? How does one reveal whether he wants and hungers after goodness and righteousness? By what he does. Don't listen to what I say, watch what I do. If you want to know me, and God knows how to know me, he watches what I do, not listening to what I say. Any of us can wax incredibly pious with our words. We can talk about loving Jesus and loving God and loving righteousness, and oh, isn't it wonderful? And I could really slather it on thick about conning you into believing something about me, that I am really a good person. But don't listen to what I say. Watch what I do, because you're going to see the real commitments of my heart by how I live my life and how I act it out. That's what Paul's talking about. He will pay back to each according to his deeds, to the extent that the deeds show the commitments of his inner being. On the one hand, life in the final age, or what elsewhere is called eternal life, I don't remember how the standard English translations translate this, but what he has in mind is being saved from death and destruction into the eternal kingdom of God, where righteousness and goodness will reign. There will be no death, there will be no futility. That thing that every human heart yearns for and longs for is destined for some of humanity. We are going to be among the human beings who have that destiny on the one hand, if, he says, what's the condition? It is for those who, in accord with their perseverance in doing good works, or good acts, seek glory and honor and incorruption. So here he spells out the connection. On the one hand, what's the ultimate condition? It's the one who seeks glory, honor, and incorruption. I'll explain what I think he means by glory, honor, and incorruption in a second here, but the thing I want to focus on is it's the matter that that's what we are seeking. I think that's an inner reality. That's an inner orientation. That goes deep into the core of what makes me me. It has to do with my desires and my yearnings and my passions, not with my simple outward behavior. It's not my outward behavior that is ultimately what counts. What counts is what that outward behavior is rooted in. Is it rooted in desires for the things of God, or is it antagonistic to the things of God? If it's rooted in an inner heart that loves God, wants to know God, wants to serve God, and in this particular case, wants what God has destined for me, glory, honor, and incorruption, and particularly the moral purity that God wants for me, if it's rooted in a yearning and a desire and a longing for that, that's the person who's going to receive eternal life. Well, how does one know that those are the desires and passions and yearnings of that heart? Through their perseverance in doing good, in doing good acts. It's the same thing he started with. He will pay back to each according to his deeds. That is, it must be that the way you live your life, the choices that you make in life, the deeds that you do are going to reveal what you want at the depth of who you are. And the one who wants glory and honor and incorruption is going to show the fact that that's what they want by seeking to act in a way that is glorious now, that is honorable now, that transcends the death and destruction and entropy of this world now, that fights against that now. What is it we're yearning for? Glory. By glory here, I think he means the glory of moral purity, the glory of moral perfection, the glory of being truly good. There's a great line in the movie What's Eating Gilbert Grape, where this young man and young woman are sitting on a bluff just talking, and the young woman asks the man, "What do you want?" And the man sits and ponders that for a second, and he says, "I just want to be good." Now, I don't think he meant that for a second. I don't think the actor meant that for a second based on his life in the news, but the line is fantastic because it captures exactly what Paul is talking about here, that what I want more than anything in the world is to just be good, because to be good is to be glorious. To be a good person without corruption, without double-mindedness, without impurity in your heart, to be simply and straightforwardly committed to righteousness is the most beautiful, awesome, glorious thing that a human being can be. That's what's promised us by God. That's the destiny of those who belong to him. But the question is that interesting to me? Do I want that? It's those who want it who are going to get it. Those who don't find that interesting, they get fury and tribulation. They get wrath, not the fulfillment of that yearning. Those are the two kinds of people in the world. So it's those who want and therefore seek for that glory who are going to get it. Honor is just almost synonymous with that. What is more honorable than to be a good person? It's the honor of being morally perfect that we are seeking by the choices that we make, by how we behave in this lifetime. We're either displaying the fact that we do want to be honorable in that way, or we don't care about it. It's not interesting to us. Well, there's two kinds of people in the world, those who find that interesting and those who don't find that interesting. Those who find that interesting and who display the fact, prove the fact, evidence the fact that they find that interesting by the choices that they make in life, those are the people who are going to receive life in the final age, he says. On the other hand, there's fury and wrath is for those who, out of selfish ambition, disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness. And I think those are in parallel for Paul. To obey unrighteousness is to disobey the truth, and to disobey the truth is to obey unrighteousness. The truth is, I think, comprehensive here. The truth about what God made me to be, the truth about what would make me glorious, the truth about what would make me honorable, the truth about what God is doing in the world to bring that about. I mean, all of that, I think, is included in what the person who's going to receive fury and wrath is going to reject. They're going to reject all of that. And therefore, because they reject the truth about everything that is important in human existence, they instead obey unrighteousness. And he says they do so out of selfish ambition. And once again, you see the inwardness. You are either seeking for glory and honor and immortality, and you're driven by that passion that drives you toward glory and honor and immortality and corruption, or you are driven by that the inner depths of selfish ambition. And again, selfish ambition, it's hard to capture in a translation exactly, I think, what has in mind here. I think he's hearkening back to the garden. Satan, the attraction of the independent, autonomous act of of doing the very deed that God said don't do, the attraction of acting autonomously in that way is, as Satan put it, you can be like God in knowing good and evil. You can decide for yourself. You can be your own judge. You don't need to have God telling you what to do or how to think or who to be. You can be your own person. I think what he's getting at by the selfish ambition is the self-oriented self-exaltation. That is the desire, the ambition to be bigger and more important than I actually am, to not merely be a creature, but to be on a par with my Creator. It's that inwardness that drives the person who's ultimately going to receive fury and wrath in the end. Then he just repeats himself, summarizing it. Tribulation and distress, parallel to fury and wrath. Tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil. Of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and shalom is to everyone who does what is good. To the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Okay, the first one is relatively easy. Tribulation and distress are just other synonyms for this unpleasant experience that is in store for those who are going to be subject to the wrath of God. But how does he describe them? They pursue evil. Again, inwardly, what drives them is this drive to take care of themselves, evilly take care of themselves, and to forsake their Creator and ignore their Creator. That's the evil, the person who pursues evil. But notice the reward. Now, instead of saying they receive life, he says they receive glory, honor, and shalom to everyone who does what is good. Well, the person who does what is good, he just finished describing as the one who, by perseverance in doing good, seeks for glory, honor, and incorruption. Here he says there's going to be glory, honor, and now he shifts it, and shalom, to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and foremost, but also to the Greek. Okay, what should I take first? First of all, let's look at shalom. He could have just repeated it, glory, honor, and incorruption, but he shifts it slightly and substitutes. Your translation might have peace, but I think the word eirene that he has described here, we typically translate as peace, but that's the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the Hebrew word shalom. And I think shalom is not really captured by our English word peace. Shalom is the full abundance and prosperity that is in store for someone who no longer has any enemies ripping them off and robbing them of that which would give their life abundance. So shalom is a way of describing eternal life. Shalom is a way of describing our eternal destiny one day. No longer will evil and righteousness be robbing us of the substance and core of being a glorious and honorable person. No longer will death threaten to remove all meaning from my existence by bringing it to an end. No longer will the futility of this world be always operating like an acid, corrosively taking all the joy and purpose and delight out of existence away from us. That's what we experience here and now, is we have enemies of our existence that are constantly robbing it of its joy and its delight and its substance and so on. Not so in the kingdom of God. Not so when we have life in the final age. All those enemies are going to be vanquished. We will have peace in relationship to those enemies. They will be stopped, and we will have the fullness of what the Hebrews call shalom. And I think that's what Paul is describing here. But what's the heart of that shalom? What's the most important aspect of that shalom? Again, he repeats the glory and the honor. That eternal life, life in the kingdom of God, if I don't get that the most important piece of that is my being freed from evil, my being transformed into a truly good person, if I don't get that, then I won't get anything about what the New Testament and the gospel is teaching us. Because that's absolutely vital to the hope that you and I have. If nothing else comes to pass, it ought to be sufficient for us that I stop being the evil dude that I am now. That I stop being so self-destructively egocentric and antagonistic to God and his goodness and his truth. If you could just take that out of me, I could get by in this life, okay. But what makes this life so wearying is me. Me and my choices and my own values and orientation. Okay, here he says this interesting thing, tribulation and distress is upon every last person of the man who pursues evil, every soul out there. But he adds, of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. I think what he has in mind here is, I mean, that the emphasis is on, but also of the Greek. He just takes it for granted. Well, of course, at the heart of all this is God's own people, the Jews. But it's not exclusively for them. It's also for the Greek. And I think if we don't capture that emphasis, we don't really capture what he's saying here. He's going to go on to talk to the Jews, but before he does that, he wants it to be clear, it's every last soul among men that this is true of. But why first and foremost to the Jew? Because they are the people to whom God came and explicitly encountered them as a people. And he told them explicitly, here's what I want you to do, and here's what I want you to be. And explicitly promised them what he would do for them if they would keep their covenant. If anyone should know the importance, the value, the priority that should be placed on persevering and doing good, it ought to be the Jews. Because God made it crystal clear to them, smack dab in the fabric of history, in the storyline of history itself. In ignorant, stupid, Gentile dogs, well, of course you can kind of understand why they wouldn't get it. But why would the Jews not get it? How can you read the covenant that he made with them and not know that you should persevere in being good, in being godlike, in the way that God treats them, they should treat one another? Is that not part of the covenant? You know, isn't that part of what should be clear to anyone who has encountered God in the way that the Jewish people encountered him? So all these things are first and foremost true for the Jews of all people who should have explicitly come to terms with this. But however lacking the Gentiles might be in any kind of close encounter with God of the same kind, however that they may lack in that regard, it's nonetheless true of them as well. Every human being has this, as we will see later in the argument, has this covenant with God. Okay, let's see. Notice some of the implications of this then. And Paul is teaching here in paragraph 13, not justification by faith, but justification by doing good. Just clearly, unmistakably, explicitly. So whatever we do with our theology of Paul and our New Testament theology, we have to come to terms with this tension. Yes, later he's going to say we are justified by belief in the blood of Jesus Christ. No question about that. He's going to say that. But before he gets there, he's talking about a person being justified by their persistence and their perseverance in simply seeking glory, honor, and incorruption by doing what is good. And Paul's not embarrassed by that. He doesn't seem to see a problem with that. He thinks that makes all the sense in the world. Of course such a person would be justified in God's eyes. So I hopefully by the time we're done, we'll have put all that stuff together. But I just want to highlight and note the fact that we're going to have to do something with that. And it's not sufficient to say as I started off in teaching Romans, to saying, oh, he's just kidding. nobody can do this. Paul doesn't think anybody can actually pull this off. Nobody can persevere in doing good, can seek for glory and honor and immortality by persevering in doing good. It wasn't until I reading quickly past the text and actually dwelt on the text that I realized the whole spirit of everything that Paul is saying here, it's the wrong tone. He's not saying dismissively, and no one, of course, can do that. He's treating it with every word and every phrase as if this is a bona fide possibility, that there are those people who will, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and their end is going to be eternal life. It's you who are in your hardness of heart and in your stubbornness are remaining unrepentant. You are the ones who are going to get fury and wrath. But those who do not remain stubborn and unrepentant in their heart, those are the ones who are going to receive eternal life. I mean, that's what the whole paragraph is about. So there's no way you can read this without recognizing that this is one way, one version of the gospel. It's not the only version, but it's one version of the gospel. Justification by good works, if you will. Okay. But that's really scary then, so let's get that in perspective. We talked about this a little bit last week. What does it mean to persevere in doing good? He can't mean that you spend the rest of your life never, ever, ever manifesting any of that depravity that is down there. It's not what he means. It can't possibly be what he means. Remember the context here. The context here is not who is good enough to receive eternal life. The context of this paragraph is who will escape the judgment of God. We all deserve the judgment of God. That's a given for him. That's not even negotiable. That's what the last part of his letter was all about. Every last one of us is worthy of and deserving of the wrath of God because we are hopelessly depraved, hopelessly antagonistic to God in a way that makes us utterly obnoxious and worthy of destruction. So that's the given. But some, because of the provision of God, the intention of God, the purpose of God to act in kindness toward us, in forbearance and patience toward us, God is going to be merciful to some. And for those to whom God is going to be merciful, such a person will escape the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. Well, who is that going to be? It's the one who perseveres in doing good. Well, he can't possibly mean by perseverance in doing good not be depraved, right? That would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. He can't be saying, don't be depraved and you'll get eternal life. What he's saying is, depraved people, there's two kinds of depraved people who deserve eternal condemnation. Those people who somehow, magically, supernaturally, mysteriously, have had their insides, their heart turned toward God, and the commitments of their heart are now turned toward learning to know who God is and to serve God and to accomplish his purposes and to receive his promises and so on, and an inner longing for God's will to be done in their life, for God's purposes to be established in my case. God, make me the good person that you made me to be. Don't let me remain in this depravity. And out of that desire and out of that longing, begin to try to make choices in keeping with wanting to be that person rather than the depraved person that comes so naturally to me and that I just am in my default mode. As I strive and fight against that depravity in order to try to emulate the goodness that my heart longs to own and my heart longs that I truly be. That's what he means by perseverance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. So when you manifest your depravity, that's not evidence that you're going to hell. That's not evidence that your destiny is wrath and fury. That's just evidence that you're depraved like every other human being on the planet. The evidence that you are destined for wrath and fury is there's nothing in you that really wants to be anything other than what you are. You don't really care that you're depraved. You excuse it, you defend it, you reframe it, you redefine it, you do all kinds of things to come to terms with it, except go, you know what? That just plain stinks. And I deserve destruction for who I am. God have mercy on me. I want to be different. Help me be different. That's the person who will then go out and live their life according to different choices and different values and different priorities, and they are destined for eternal life. But they're going to be sabotaged all along the way by the reality of the depravity that is them. However much we might want to do good, the very good that we want to do, we don't do it. We end up doing something else instead. Not because we wanted to do the other, but because it comes so naturally to me in what Paul calls my flesh, in my depravity, that a little inattention, or doesn't even take little inattention. I mean, just my depravity just leaks out the pores of my body and infects every relationship and every choice and every action and everything that I do. So am I going to look at my life and look at it and go, as I did as a child? You know, I was always... It was always embarrassing because you were instructed to confess your sins every night. And I can't tell you how many nights I couldn't think of any. how times change. You know, when over the course of time you begin to get sensitized to what would it mean to be good? What would it look like to be truly good? And then all of a sudden we don't look so good. Once I get a clear vision of what goodness is, I don't look nearly so successful morally. Of course we're not going to look successful morally, but although we can't be truly good, we can be authentically driven by a passion to be good. And that's the person who is going to receive eternal life, glory, honor, and shalom, rather than wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. In the end. Well, I was going to do two more paragraphs, but that ain't going to happen. So I guess let's stop there for now.
Thanks, Jack. Maybe I missed something. Have you talked about what repentance is?
No.
Can you take
a
moment?
Yeah, good question. Repentance is simply a turning. So... Starting off in my innate human depravity, I am oriented away from God. If God is over here, I'm facing over there, the other direction. I'm hostile to him. I'm antagonistic to him. I'm antagonistic to everything about him. So everything that he described as my depravity or my evil back in part three, that defines my orientation. Repentance is to turn to do a 180 in several respects. What I'm not doing is I'm not ceasing to be depraved, but I am ceasing to be explicitly committed to things other than God and the things of God in my existential commitments, my personal commitments. So now my personal commitments are oriented toward God and the things of God instead of away from him. So That's why the distinction I was working to make last week is so important, I think, for understanding something like the Book of Romans. I can't repent of being depraved. That is, I can't just stop being depraved. But what I can do is, in my freedom as a human being, I can decide, instead of embracing these values, I'm going to embrace these values instead. Instead of having this attitude toward God, I'm going to have this other attitude toward God instead. Instead of taking the perspective that God owes me and he sure better make my existence worthwhile, I can turn and have my attitude be, God, I belong to you. Make of my life whatever you want it to be. I mean, it's a complete turnaround in your attitude and your orientation toward your creator. And that and things related to that is what he's getting at by repentance, I think.
Well, you got me there. In the freedom of my being human, did you just say?
Right, in the freedom that I have as a human being.
Okay. So would you... You're laughing, you know what's coming. Right? So would you say in the very freedom that I have... In other words, you made a comment where this series, which I agree with, by the way, you're saying that we're justified by pursuing good deeds.
Right.
Correct. And it's interesting...
Rightly understood.
Rightly understood. And there's no mention of Jesus in that section.
Right. Right. I mean, not yet.
Yeah, okay.
Not yet.
Mm-mm. Okay. So repentance, I repent in the freedom of my humanness. But would you, on the flip side of that, looking at it from a different angle, would you say that repentance is only granted to me by the grace of God?
Absolutely.
And the mercy of God. So in other words, in order to qualify for the mercy of God, God has to be merciful to me on the front end.
Exactly. Yeah.
Okay. So the freedom of my humanness, is that a neutral freedom, or is that a freedom dependent upon God granting me grace or God not granting me grace?
It's utterly dependent upon God granting me grace.
So
yeah.
It's not free in and of myself.
Yeah, we're not free from the purposes of God and the sovereign will of God.
Okay.
Is that He will choose who He will save, mm-hmm. and those whom He will save, He will cause them to freely choose repentance over the stubbornness and unrepentance.
So, and you're just seeing the chooser, right, in a human being as being really free in a kind of a mechanical way. That's a bad word. But.
Yeah, it's not my genes that make me do it. It's not my body chemistry that makes me do it. It's not anything in physics and chemistry. It's not nature or anything about nature, creation, that makes me choose God rather than stubbornness, but God does.
Well, let me say it one more way. So if I'm left to myself, to my flesh, I will freely choose not to repent.
Exactly. If you're left to your flesh, you will freely choose to be stubborn and hard in your... You have a stubbornly unrepentant heart. Yeah, exactly. And there's no other thing that you could possibly do if you're left to yourself. Exactly. If I can interject this before, one thing I probably forgot to say, what's so startling, what's so striking about what I'm saying to most Christians would be, I know growing up in Christian culture, there was always this perspective that, you know, we kind of poo-pooed the idea that someone could, by just trying to be good or by striving to be good, that they could be saved, because it's about Jesus. And so it can't be about striving to be good, because it's got to be about Jesus. What I'm arguing is that we shouldn't have poo-pooed that idea. There isn't anything wrong with striving to be good. What we should have poo-pooed, rightly, is how trivial a notion of doing good was to most of American culture. You know, we look at that as if, oh yeah, okay, well that's easy to strive to do good. But if we understand what Paul would mean by strive to be good, that's not helpful. Most people are going to hell if it's by striving to do good that you are saved. Because most of us from the inner depths of our being are not committed to goodness. Not at all. That's the import of the last part 3. Of how hopelessly, innately, inherently evil we are. So left to ourselves, will we do good deeds? That is, will we do things that are showboating, moral showboating for other people to try to show people how good we are? Well, sure, that doesn't save you. Moral showboating doesn't save anybody. But genuine from the core of our being commitment to true goodness, a rare commodity, an exceedingly rare commodity, Paul is saying, yeah, those are the people who are going to get eternal life.
I may be asking the same question again, so I apologize if I'm being repetitive.
Okay.
But a couple of weeks ago, I missed last week, but a couple of weeks ago, you were talking about the very essence of our being, mm-hmm. and that essence was... in opposition towards God, always.
Mm-hmm.
And So you even said that no matter how far along the process of sanctification develops, on Judgment Day, we're still not worthy
of life,
eternal life.
Right.
That it's through God's mercy. But now it sounds a little bit like there is a way to arrive on Judgment Day with a changed essence, an essence that is not in opposition to God, but a truly and holistically repentant essence, which a couple weeks ago you said doesn't exist. So I'm a little kind of confused.
Well, maybe it was last week. I worked really hard to make a distinction between what I am in the fabric of my being, on the one hand, and what I am at from the standpoint of the commitments, the existential personal commitments of my will, my heart, my mind. And what I'm arguing is that this never gets transformed in this lifetime. That's what glorification is the day when God, I am going to be so completely and utterly recreated and remade that I become by nature truly good. That's the hope of glory that I await. That is going to happen one day, but it ain't going to happen in this lifetime. What does happen in this lifetime is my personal existential commitments. That's the repentance that I was talking about. I turn those away from my hostility toward God and toward God and the things of God, so that now I embrace that which I used to reject. And that's a dramatic change in a person's life. That's why Paul doesn't hesitate to call such a person a new creation, a new creature, because it so dramatically affects how we conduct ourselves in this world and how we live and who we are and so on. But the mistake I think I want us to avoid is of thinking that I now, having repented and made the change to embracing what I used to reject, that now somehow I'm worthy of life. And the point I'm making is, well, no, that's not Paul's perspective. I meet the condition to which God is going to respond with mercy, and he's going to grant me life, because I have repented and because I am such a person, but not because he owes it to me, not because justice demands it, not because somehow, how could you not give life to such a person who's deeply depraved to the core of their being, but they've repented. See, from God's perspective, that doesn't cut it. But is he willing to be kind towards such a person? Absolutely. That's the good news. That's the gospel, is that God has promised to meet such a person with kindness rather than the condemnation that they deserve. Does that, yeah, that help?
Jack, you were saying that that this section starting in 2:3 was more specifically about the Jews primarily.
Well, he's going to make a transition.
Okay,
but he's
made that transition there, or is it going to come later?
I think he starts off in verse 3 talking about something that's true of Jews, but it's true of every human being, that we have this mindset to take for granted the mercy of God. By the end of it, however, he's turned his focus when he says of the Jew first and foremost, but also of the Greek. He's set us up now to realize that who he's really interested in talking to about this presumption are the Jews. Because it's Jewish presumption that he's now going to go on to talk about for the next 3 or 4 paragraphs.
So that was going to be my question was, I mean, obviously we all do, as you pointed out, a pretty good job of kind of rationalizing ourselves to ourselves. But in the background, if he is starting to look specifically at Jews, that the specific ways that they rationalize, given that they are the children of Abraham, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But he doesn't quite have that in mind here yet.
Not yet.
Okay.
Yeah, but he's going to make that very explicit.
Okay.
In the next few paragraphs. Okay. Exactly.
First of all, I think when you were a kid and needing to find some sins to confess, if you had just asked your brothers, they might have helped give you.
Yeah, but I would have punched them in the face.
Yeah. Well, that's just something more to pray about. You know. In Christian culture, apart from, you know, prosperity gospels and stuff like that, in a lot of traditional Christian culture, there's a sense of, you know, this idea of the contrite heart, or the, you know, blessed are those who weep, or, you know, the take up your cross, and, you know, this kind of attitude of, and when we think of repentance, we often don't think of the, I'm just turning from this to that, mm-hmm. but I'm weeping, and I'm, you know, mm-hmm. asking for forgiveness, that kind of thing, mm-hmm. which seems to, it seems like it could be in contradiction to seeking glory and seeking honor, that it's like, that seems to be kind of a selfish thing. Like, I want to be glorious, and, you know, some people might say, well, that, you know, that sounds like maybe you're thinking of yourself, or a bit prideful, or that kind of thing. I wonder if you could kind of address that a little bit.
Okay. Well, first of all, thank you. That's very true. Repentance is not what we probably, our mind first goes to, that kind of grieving show of regret. Repentance is not regret. Whatever role regret plays, repentance doesn't mean regret. It means the turning from this direction to this direction, from rejecting the things of God to embracing the things of God, and that pure and simple. It's due to the history of American Christianity that we have come to think of repentance as a kind of grieving and regretting, and it came probably from Charles Finney primarily, who had various devices that he would use in his crusades to bring people up to the mourner's bench and make a show of their, and I'm sure they would call it repentance. But anyone who knows anybody out there knows that you can weep and show all kinds of signs of regret for your past sins and not repent at all. There's no relationship between that kind of show of remorse and repentance. I mean, the classic example of that, I mean, maybe, I have no right to make this judgment, but I'd be willing to bet that when Jimmy Swaggart went on TV and wept over his sin of being caught seeing a prostitute, he was not repenting. He was making a show for an audience of remorse and regret and that kind of thing. So there's no relationship between the two. You know repentance by what we do in the wake of it, not by how intensely I am crying right now. The other issue that you brought up, is it selfish to seek for glory and honor and immortality? I think we talked about it somewhere in the last couple of weeks, but not in an evil way. Is it self-centered in a sense? Well, yeah, in the way that every human existence is self-centered, is intended to be self-centered, can't help but be self-centered, and, you know, is perfectly in keeping with what's right and good. I should be the center of my existence. I should be the center of my experience. If what we mean by the center is the one whose existence I'm responsible for and managing. And the question then is, how are you going to invest this existence that's been given to you? Are you going to fritter it away on superficial, silly, shallow things? Or are you going to invest it in being rightly related to your Creator and all that He intended for your existence to be? Well, that's still just as self-centered to do that as the first one is, but the one is wise and the other is foolish. The one is good and the other is evil. The one is righteous and the other is unrighteous. So it's not the self-centeredness in that sense that's problematic. It's a question of whether in our self-centeredness we make the right choice with my self-centered existence rather than the wrong choice with my self-centered existence. You may not like the word self-centered because that has connotations, but don't get thrown off by that. What I mean is, I am the focus of my existence. That's what Jesus was saying. Don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where robbers can break in and steal, and rust and moth can destroy. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where robbers don't break in and steal, and rust and moth do not destroy. He's assuming that you want a treasure. The question is, are you going to be so foolish as to make that treasure be something that disappears on you and goes away and is not lasting? Or are you going to make that treasure something that is going to survive the end of the world, the end of the age? You're either going to be foolish or wise in that decision. So that's what Bertrand Russell hated about Jesus, was his prudential ethic, Jesus' prudential ethic, because he was telling you to look out for yourself. Well, who else am I going to look out for? You know, I of course I have to look out for myself, because that's what I was given existence for, is to do something with my existence and to look out for what I'm going to do with my existence. Christine?
Either I don't understand what you said in your first part of your answer to Tucker, or I disagree.
Okay.
It seems that just as repentant, as our deeds are an
I'm having trouble hearing you. I'm sorry. Our deeds?
Our deeds.
Uh-huh.
Got it now?
Yeah.
Are an evidence of our repentance. It seems that it's also possible that an outward, either privately or perhaps with other people, true expression of feeling can come from a true turning.
Oh, absolutely. Yes.
So they do have, very much have something to do with each other, if it's real or an authentic.
Yeah, no, I wasn't denying that, I mean, regret can be one of those deeds, remorse can be one of those deeds, grief can be one of those deeds. In fact, I mean, it's hard to imagine that at some level, how could they not be? Why? That's what Jesus is getting at. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I mean, that's very much at the heart of a deed that I will do in response to true repentance. The point I was making was a linguistic one. Repentance, however, does not mean the grief. It means the transformation of my orientation. One outcome of that reorientation will be grief. True grief, though, authentic grief, not an outward show of grief. The problem is, if you think of repentance as the remorse, now you have something to fake. Now you have something for somebody to write a script for, and you do the remorse thing, and then you call it repentance. But the truth is, remorse is only one of the evidences of the repentance, only one of the symptoms of that. And repentance is more comprehensive than that, and you better add all the other things to it, or all you were doing is following some rather badly written script. You weren't really repenting. That's the point I was making. Okay, one more, then.
Yeah, I just wanted to follow up with the idea that on repentance and sorrow, like there's, like Paul says in Corinthians, it kind of matches with what you're saying, I think, in terms of there's a sorrow for the punishment that might come, or the bad results that might come. But Paul in Corinthians says that there's another kind of sorrow which just like causes repentance, and it causes someone to really say, wow, this is not a good thing, and that's that inward sort of thing that often does result in a very emotional, I mean,
sure.
But the scripture talks about weeping, and I mean, how can anyone really be inward in their sorrow and understanding without having some kind of an emotional reaction to that? Like, that's
right.
Just unthinkable, I think.
Right.
I think for the common person. But then also, I just want to comment on the idea of the personal aspect of the importance of repenting. Like, is it for me? Because it's an interesting contrast between the ethics of someone like Ayn Rand, who uses an ethic of basically personal, everything's about me, basically. And egotism is what she calls it. And she opposes it to Kantian concept of doing things without any personal interest, or what's that notion called?
Eudaimonistic?
Not that, it's... what is it? I should know this. Altruism.
Oh, I see.
Altruistic.
Yeah. Right.
So you have this altruism where it's nothing about me. It's it's nothing about the results. It's just a sort of a abstract seeking of the good in itself. And then you have this Ayn Rand sort of, no, it's all about me. and it's funny because I think Christianity really, really hits between those so far as it's like, well, you can't go to this extreme of this kind of sort of moralism that our society kind of pushes on us. Well, you know, it's not about your personal results. It's all about, you know, promoting a better humanity, you know. And they try and promote sort of ethic that's really rooted in, like, our own sort of promotion of this humanistic kind of a progression of humanity. But since, of course, your life dies here and now, they have no personal consequence. Mm-hmm. But Christianity is all about the personal consequence. I mean, you can't slough off kind of this moralistic perspective onto this sort of group progressivism. Mm-hmm. You have to have the individual.
Right.
And in that sense, I mean, Jesus, you know, love others, you know, as you would have them love you. This sort of, this natural kind of idea that the person is important and that God is looking for your good. And so there's nothing unchristian about this idea that, like, your personal morality has something to do with what you're going to get out of it. Like, right. God is very interested in you, and you're very interested in you.
Right.
And this question is about, you know, your eternal well-being.
Right. Thank you. Yeah, exactly. I need to go liberate the kids. Just one last, just so I'm not misunderstood, though. Just because it is about me, as you said, John, God made me to be fulfilled by being a person for others. And I am badly investing my existence if in my disposing of my existence, I make it all about the superficial, trivial, shallow efforts to make myself happy instead of giving my life for others. I mean, Jesus is the paradigm example of that. The man who did not look out for his own shallow interests, but looked out for the profound good that he could do for everybody else. We should emulate that. We are fools if we don't emulate that. That's how we should invest our existence. But it's my existence I'm investing, and I'm going to be very much rewarded if I do that. That's the point. Thank you.